The word of God to us tonight is the 10th verse of the chapter we read, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Two serious errors, beloved, can be and often are made with regard to the place of good works in the life of the child of God. Both of those errors are exposed and condemned in my text tonight. One of those errors is the notion that reoccurs in the church down through the ages that good works are part of the sinner's salvation, so that the sinner himself cooperates in his own salvation. That was the teaching of the Roman Church in the Reformation era, and the doctrine, the false doctrine, on account of which Martin Luther, the great instrument of God, was impelled to engage in the reformation of the church. According to that view, our salvation is based upon our own good works. According to that view, by the performance of our good works, we cooperate with Jesus Christ in saving us. And according to that view, our salvation depends upon our own good works. That is exposed as an error, and a fundamental error, by the apostle in my text when he declares that we have been saved in order that, or unto good works. Our performance of good works is not the reason for our salvation, but the result of our salvation. Our good works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. In response to this teaching, which is really the teaching of salvation by the grace of God alone, apart from our works of obedience to the law, the danger can creep into the church of supposing that good works, therefore, are unimportant in the life of the saved child of God, and even unnecessary. We must be very cautious here, however, for it is a common tactic of the enemies of the gospel of salvation by grace alone that they will charge those who proclaim and confess the gospel of salvation by grace alone with being opposed to a life of holiness and the performance of good works. That was the tactic used already in the days of the apostle, when in Romans 3 through 5, he taught justification, the very foundation of salvation, by grace alone, without the works of the law. His enemies charged him with denying the importance and necessity of good works. They charged him with teaching that one who is saved by grace necessarily despises the law and lives a careless and a wicked life. Nevertheless, there is the danger of supposing that because salvation is by grace alone, good works are unimportant or unnecessary. Against that temptation, the apostle also guards in my text when he teaches plainly that we have been saved or created unto good works. Although good works are not the basis of our salvation, they are the necessary result of our salvation. Although good works are not the basis of our salvation, they are the fruit of our salvation. They will certainly and necessarily occur in the life of one whom God saves by His grace. Against both of those errors with regard to good works, the apostle guards in the text when he declares that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created unto good works. Notice with me tonight our creation. Second, the purpose in good works. And third, our walk in those good works. Created unto good works. By creation in the text, the apostle, of course, does not refer to the work of God of making the heavens and the earth and all that they contain in the beginning, as that work of God is revealed in the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis. Rather, by creation in the text, the apostle is referring to and describing the grand work of God of saving His elect people by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That creation in the text refers to God's work of salvation, and then not to God's election of His people in eternity, or to God's redemption of His people in the cross of Jesus Christ, but to the actual saving and renewing of His people by the Holy Spirit, is evident in the passage itself. For one thing, this passage occurs in that section of Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians 2 verse 1, that are plainly describing God's salvation of sinners. The passage begins, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That and all that follows in the chapter is the teaching of salvation and the way of salvation. In that passage, with that subject, our text occurs. And in the second place, our text teaches that this creation of us, whatever it was in Christ Jesus. And that, too, is a description of God's saving work. He saves us in Christ Jesus. This work of salvation, the apostle describes with the word created. Created in Christ Jesus. He uses the word that most often in Scripture refers to God's making of the material universe and all that is in it, as described in Genesis 1 and 2, and applies that word to God's work of saving us and saving His church. No more powerful word could possibly be imagined than this word to proclaim that God's salvation of you and me and God's salvation of the whole church is God's work alone, and not the work of us saved sinners whatsoever. When God saved us, He created us. As little as the sun had something to do with its own making in the beginning, so little do you and I have with our salvation. God's creation of the sun in the beginning did not depend upon something that the sun had to do, some condition that the sun had to fulfill in order to be created. Neither did the sun cooperate with the Maker in the beginning to form itself. On the contrary, God made the sun and all the other elements and parts of creation, as well as the whole vast universe itself, by Himself alone. And the creation of the universe in the beginning and of every creature in it did not depend upon anything in the creature but only upon the sovereign will of God. He made the Son because He willed to make the Son. And He made all of the other creatures because He willed to make the other creatures. So it is with regard to you and me individually, and with regard to the whole vast church of all the elect. Inasmuch as the church and you and I have been created, we have been saved by God and by God alone. God's saving of you and me had no cooperative effort on your part and my part, any more than the Son cooperated with God in its making. Nor did anything that you and I did function as a condition for God's saving of us. As little as the Son had to perform a condition in order to be made in the beginning of the world, so little did you and I fulfill a condition upon which our salvation depended. You were created by God when He saved you. Spiritually created. And the church was created by God when the church is saved and gathered. When the apostle describes our salvation as God's creation of us, he indicates that God's saving of us, both individually and as a church, was an act of great power. God's creating of the heavens and the earth in the beginning was an act of great power on the part of God. The forming of the universe reveals the almightiness of God. What power was expressed and what power was revealed when God formed the entire creation and every creature in the creation? Out of nothing, God spoke His creative word, and there came into being the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. God's salvation of you personally, my brother or my sister, does not suffer with regard to power in a comparison with God's creation of the heavens and the earth. It demanded as much power of God to call you out of the darkness of your depravity and guilt and me as was the case with God's forming of the universe out of nothing. The truth that the creation of the universe reveals the great power of God and that the salvation of the church is equally an act or work of God's power, suffers today in the church world because of the prevalence of the Arminian idea that the salvation of a soul is really an easy business. All that one has to do is harangue a sinner with an emotional appeal, and the will of the sinner, which supposedly is capable of doing so, responds to that emotional appeal, and lo, a sinner is saved. There's nothing of the almighty power of God in such a presentation of the salvation of the sinner. And since the gathering of the church is the gathering and saving of a multitude of sinners, according to the notion of Arminianism, the saving of the church as a whole also is really not a matter of tremendous power. But what if the condition of the sinner by nature before God saves him is what the apostle describes in the opening verses of Ephesians 2? What if it was true of you and of me that God quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, under the control of the malignant spirit Satan? What if it is true that in the past, before our salvation by God, we had our conversation, our walk in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others? If that was our condition, the condition of total depravity, the condition of being slaves to Satan, so that he ruled us absolutely, if that was our condition, and it was, then the work of saving us had to be a work of tremendous, indeed divine, almighty power. Power that does not suffer in comparison with the power that called the world into being in the beginning. In fact, the power that God had to exercise in the salvation of you personally and of me personally was a greater power than the power of God in bringing the worlds into existence in the beginning. For in the beginning, this world did not exist. In creating the world, God had to call the world into being out of nothing. But in saving you and me, God had to call into holiness a sinner who was totally depraved. God had to bring into the freedom of the life of Jesus Christ one who was enslaved to Satan. He had to raise the dead. That called for greater power on the part of God than the making of the worlds in the beginning. Therefore, we celebrate in our own salvation the power of God in making us. And this applies both to ourselves individually and to the grand church of Jesus Christ in its entirety. How this creation or salvation of sinners took place, the apostle teaches in the text when he says that it happened in Christ Jesus. We were created, that is, saved in Christ Jesus. It would be worth your while to study the first and second chapters of Ephesians with a view to counting how many times, with regard to God's salvation of sinners, the phrase in Christ Jesus occurs. Over and over again, the apostle says, with regard to salvation, in Christ Jesus. There are some 15 occurrences of that phrase at the very least. What that phrase emphasizes is that the salvation of you and me and of the church has occurred and is maintained only in our union with and our connection with Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. That magnifies Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as Paul teaches at large in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And all other supposed Saviors are frauds and liars. All other religions that look to some other Savior for salvation are false religions. Salvation, the only salvation there is, salvation from death into eternal life, salvation from sin into holiness, all of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man, the incarnate Son of God, the one who came down from heaven to earth, is himself the new creation of God. By his atoning death, and then by God's resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead, into immortal life, into a life that none before Jesus Christ had lived, a life that transcends death, in that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has become a new creature. The new creature of God. He is personally the new creation in the midst of this fallen, wicked, old creation. And now when God saves you and me, He unites us to Jesus Christ. That is, properly understood, the very first saving work of God in us. He implants us into Christ so that we become living members of Christ's body. We are united to Christ by the bond of faith. Christ, therefore, as the new creation of God in the world, becomes ours. His life, His resurrection life becomes our life. His holiness becomes our holiness. And thus, we become God's new creation in the world. Thus, in our union with Jesus Christ, which we experience by faith, we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The same apostle who wrote the book of Ephesians says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Therefore, according to the text, we are now God's workmanship. For we are His workmanship. And that's because we have been created in Christ Jesus. God's workmanship. A comparison still holds here between God's work of making the universe in the beginning and God's salvation of us. When God was finished creating the splendid universe at the end of the sixth day of the creation week, that great creation was God's handiwork, according to Psalm 19, verse 1, which is basically the same as workmanship in our text. The universe that God made, therefore, was His splendid, glorious work, showing forth the power, the beauty, the unity, and the wisdom of God its Maker. As saved in Jesus Christ, you and I, according to the text, are God's workmanship, or handiwork, if you please. We are God's glorious creation. We are God's beautiful work of art. When a great artist creates a piece of art, that piece of art shows something of the creative genius of the artist who formed it. Think of a painting by Rembrandt, or a piece of music by Mozart, or some statuary by Michelangelo. Made by that great artist, the work that he has accomplished is His workmanship, showing forth the virtues of the human artist. So it is with you and me as saved children of God whom God has created. We must know that about ourselves. We are God's workmanship. Once we were vile and filthy, depraved sinners, slaves to Satan, but we are not that any longer, although we do retain a wicked nature. Now, having been created by God, by His Spirit and Word, we are God's own workmanship. We show forth the beauty. We show forth the marvels. We show forth the grandeur of the God who has created us in saving us. You must know that about yourself as a saved child of God. You must think of yourself that way. I am God's workmanship. That's important with regard to God's purpose with saving you and making you His workmanship, which purpose is that we should walk in good works. That was the purpose of God in saving us, as the text plainly indicates, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works according to the text, were the purpose of God in saving us. There are several important implications of the text teaching of the relationship between our salvation and our performing good works, or living in good works. The first clear implication is that good works was not the cause or reason for God's saving of us, as though God's saving of us depended upon our fulfilling a condition of being worthy to be saved by Him. We were not created, in the language of the text, because we had done good works. We were not created or saved on the condition of good works, but we were saved unto good works, created unto good works. They were the purpose and fruit of God's saving of us. This truth, obvious as it is in the text, cannot be emphasized strongly enough in our day, when not only the Roman Church teaches salvation dependent upon the good works of the sinner, but this teaching also now finds inroads into the most conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches. There is abroad in the conservative Reformed churches in North America, at any rate, a heretical doctrine that calls itself the federal vision. And that teaching plainly, explicitly teaches that the sinner justifies himself by faith and by his own good works. And that is to teach that our righteousness with God, our salvation with God, consists in part of our performance of good works, as though our righteousness and salvation depend upon the good works that we perform. Nothing could be further from the truth, according to the clear language of the apostle in my text, to say nothing of the passage as a whole in which this text occurs. Remember again the opening verses of this chapter. What were you by nature when God performed His saving work upon you? Dead in trespasses and sins. As little as a dead man is able to perform an earthly work, so impossible was it that you and I should perform any good work upon which God's salvation of us depended. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. And if Satan has objection to anything in human life, it is that a human being should perform a single good work that glorifies God. We were created unto good works, not because of good works. And the second clear implication of the text is that unsaved persons are not able to perform good works. A popular teaching, even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, is that the ungodly are able to perform good works that may not be as sterling as the good works of the people of God, but works that nevertheless are pleasing to God, good in the sight of God. This is part of the error of the theory of a common grace of God. Our text plainly indicates that no unsaved person is able to perform a good work. For one thing, good works, according to the text, are the result of being created. In order to perform good works, one must be created by God, that is, saved by God in His sovereign grace. If one is not created by God or saved by God, the performance of good works by Him is an utter impossibility. And in the second place, the text teaches that our performance of good works is in Christ Jesus. We are God's beautiful workmanship, which means that we do live a life of good works. But we do this in Christ Jesus. We do this in the power of our union with Christ Jesus. How in the world then is it possible for one who is separated from Jesus Christ, as the unbeliever is, to perform any work that pleases God. The ungodly apart from Jesus Christ can do many things that are impressive and even useful for society. They're able to perform works that outwardly seem to be good according to the judgment of human onlookers. But a good work in God's sight, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, is one that is done out of a true faith, one that is done according to the law of God, and one that has the glory of God as its purpose. And no unbelieving sinner is able to perform a work that has these criteria. One must be created in Christ Jesus unto good works in order to perform good works. And the third implication of the apostles' teaching in the text, specifically that good works are the purpose of God's creation of us, is that our salvation does not depend upon our good works, and our salvation does not take place by the power of our good works. If we are created unto good works are not the cause and power of our own salvation. The meaning of the text's teaching that we are created unto good works is that God, in His salvation of you and me, has given us and does give us the ability to perform good works. We lack that ability before we were saved. We lack that ability before we were united to Jesus Christ. But now we have the ability to perform good works. Those who have been created by God are given tremendous powers, powers that overcome their own sinful nature, powers that fly in the face of the example of the wicked world around them, and powers that frustrate the devil who tries to prevent us from the performance of good works. We're created. We're made in the image of Jesus Christ. We're united to Jesus Christ. We are able to love God and to love the neighbor. And the second implication is that we will perform good works. When God created the sun for shining, there was no possibility that the sun would not shine. It must fulfill the purpose of God. It shines. And so it is with God's salvation of you and me. When God saved us, His purpose was that we walk in good works. It is certain, therefore, that we shall walk in good works. God uses means to accomplish this purpose. We mustn't rule those means out. God's means to accomplish His purpose that you and I walk in good works is, first of all, the preaching of the gospel of grace. When that gospel of salvation by grace is proclaimed, God the Holy Spirit stirs you up and me up in gratitude to this God who has saved us by His grace to live a life of holiness and of obedience to the law of God. In addition, the means that God uses is the means of admonitions in the Word of God and exhortations in the Word of God. The Word spells out the good works in which it is God's pleasure that we walk and live. Fundamentally, love for God and love for the neighbor, but then all of the commandments of God's law. In addition, sometimes the discipline of the church is necessary to accomplish God's purpose. It is possible that a child of God for a time falls into sin, strays from the path of holiness. Then the eldership of the church must admonish and, if necessary, discipline that member of the church. God uses that means also to accomplish His purpose, that those who are created unto good works shall walk in those good works. So important is God's purpose of our performance of good works, that He prepares those good works for us. That's a striking and important aspect of my text. Note that. About those good works unto which you have been created, the apostle says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only has God prepared you for a life of good works, God has also prepared the good works for you that you are to walk in. He has ordained them. That's a reference to God's eternal counsel. In that same eternal counsel and decree in which He chose you unto salvation, chose you to be created in Christ Jesus, God also decreed and ordained the life of good works that He intended you to lead and to live. Nor is it only the meaning of the text that God in general decreed so-and-so, whom I will save, will live a life of doing good works. But the meaning rather obviously is this: God has ordained each specific good work that He wills that you perform, and that you perform and I perform in my life. Every good work that you perform, every good work of loving God and loving the neighbor, has, as it were, stamped on it, made in heaven. Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? God ordained that work specifically for you. And part of His creation of you includes that He enables you and moves you to accomplish that good work. Do you honor your father and mother as you should? That's a good work if you do that because you love Jesus Christ. God made that work for you in eternity before you were born. He ordained that you would honor your father and your mother. Stamped on that good work is made in heaven. This must humble the one who finally at the end of the matter, our life of good works, thinks, ah, finally, now I can contribute something to salvation. We have to be thankful to God even for the good works that we perform. He ordained them for us in the same decree in which He ordained salvation for us. God does not allow His purposes to go unfulfilled. His purpose in creating or saving us was that we do good works. He sees to it that His purpose is accomplished by ordaining those good works for us. Yet we walk in those good works, according to the text. God ordained them that we should walk in them. Such is God's salvation of us that we perform these good works. We perform them actively. We perform them willingly. We do them. It is God who works in us to do them, but we actively perform them out of a love for God. That's important to God. God doesn't want machine-like obedience. He wants willing, heartfelt obedience expressed in a life of good works. In that connection, the text does not say God has ordained these good works for us to do them, but He has ordained these good works for us to walk in them. There's a difference. If the text should say merely, God has ordained these works for you to do them, you might think that performing good works is an off and on matter. I do a good work on Sunday when I come to church. I do a good work during the week when I read the scriptures and I pray. I do a good work now and then when I help the poor, that kind of life of good works is not the will of God for us. And so the text does not say that we should do them, but that we should live in them, or walk in them, that we should walk in them. Walking in these good works is a matter of our lifelong activity, morning, noon, and night, 24 hours a day, day in and day out, year after year. It's a life. God has ordained good works that we should live a life of good works, loving Him and loving the neighbor uninterruptedly, always. Thus, God is glorified in our salvation, and we who live and walk in good works glorify God all the days of our lives. It's a life of doing everything that pleases God. It's a life of service to Him. It's a life of taking our place as new creatures in this old sinful creation. The new creation lives a new life. Behold, for us, all things have become new. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us the splendid workmanship that we are. Continue that great work, maintaining us as Thy new creatures in Jesus Christ, and stir us up more and more, and more diligently to walk in these works. For Jesus' sake, amen.